in your bulletin that you can follow along with if you'd like. Colossians chapter 1, Paul has expressed his thankfulness to the believers in Colossae since he heard of their faith, their love, and their hope, which all point to God's grace. Something he heard from a church member named Epaphras about this body of believers in Colossae. Paul celebrates this little miracle in the Lycus Valley, and now he prays for them in these verses. His prayer is instructive and points us to the Father's work amongst them. All right? So Colossians chapter 1, find verse 9. We're going to read down to verse 14 and just kind of make our way through there. There's a lot of stuff packed in that little tight section of Scripture right there that I want to talk about today. Hopefully some practical for us. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. The truth of the matter is that's a pretty long, complicated, single Greek sentence. Paul had that bad habit from time to time. Verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1 is just one long, continuous sentence that just goes on and on and on. And this is likewise, it's not nearly as long, but it is a interesting Greek sentence nonetheless. The ESV starts with, and so, the NASB says, for this reason also. The NIV says, for this reason, indicating that what has just been written in the previous 8 verses leads to something more, something that naturally follows. And what naturally follows is what he says right there. Okay? What follows for believers whose faith is on display, for believers whose love characterizes their church life, and for believers whose hope is a future reality, is Paul's prayer for these people, for these believers. And this sentence has 3 parts to it. We'll divide it up that way today. We're going to spend most of our time on the first part, and you'll see why in a few minutes. First of all, Paul prays that these believers grow in the knowledge of God's will. I suppose as a pastor that question is asked me more than anything else. Can you help me discern God's will for my life? That's a pretty common question, especially if you have lots of young people running around in your life. How do I know what God wants me to do? Etc. The second part, Paul prays what they should look like. What should I look like in terms of my actions and my attitudes and everything else in the world around me? How should I conduct myself? And third, Paul prays that they remember the Son's role in their salvation, Jesus Christ's role in their salvation. So he has a 3-part prayer, as it were, the will of God, what I should do in terms of right now, my actions, and don't forget to remind yourself daily of what Jesus has done for us. So we want to start there. there's a little summary of what it is. It's already in your notes, I think. And how it breaks out. So first, Paul prays that they be filled with the knowledge of his will. The people in the city of Colossae and in that general region were peddling something quite different. They taught that there was a special kind of knowledge, a better knowledge, an advanced knowledge that would move them into a different and a preferred place in the spiritual arena. This knowledge was increased by or accessed by passwords, special rites, all kinds of initiation issues. This was going on in Asia Minor. So if you wanted to have access into this knowledge, you had to do certain things. This word was used by the locals and was the Greek word gnosin. We get the word to know from it. Gnosis is a common Greek word. Paul uses a different word. The word is epignosis, which means complete knowledge or full knowledge. He's not using the exact same word. He's he's doing a wordplay here. The prefix indicates complete knowledge in the sense that it's deep and you don't need anything else. Paul spoke of this kind of knowledge often in his epistles. Go figure, he wrote the exact same word in the book of Ephesians in four places, the book of Philippians one place, the book of Colossians five different places. He uses the exact same word again. And he sends a letter to Timothy and to Titus, and he uses the exact same word. So this issue was bouncing around the ancient world in some regards. Spiritual wisdom and understanding, those two words, to a growing ability to know. Look, go back to verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So spiritual wisdom and understanding, those two words point to a growing ability to know and discern the will of God, the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So I want to spend some time here. This was a big issue in my previous church. I had numerous young people going, help me discern God's will. So we're going to talk about that for a few minutes right here. And I took 10 weeks to unpack this, and I'm going to do it in 9 minutes. We'll see, all right? There's tons of examples in all this stuff, but I told our previous crowd, and I'll tell you the same thing, discerning the will of God shouldn't be challenging because God's not trying to hide it from us. He really isn't. He wants you to know what his will is for your life. He wants us to know as a church what God's will is for us as a body of believers. And sometimes we make it way more complicated than it needs to be. So let's move to the first one. First of all, the first principle, and I think about this as a principle. I want to wander through some thoughts before we jump into that. Spiritual discernment is vital in our culture at the moment. All healthy churches can discern the will of God. They are able to spiritually discern what God is saying and what they should do as a body of believers. Healthy churches are led by spiritually healthy people, primarily men, spiritually healthy men. That's who leads healthy homes, healthy churches. If you run a business, who lead a healthy business? Spiritually discerning people. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He was on a mission just to do God's will. People who understand and warmly desire to hear God's voice will, this is Dallas Willard talking, will want to hear it when life is uneventful, just as much as they want to hear it when they are facing trouble or big decisions. Spiritual discernment is the advantage of believers. Failure to know God's will is likewise the fault of a believer. The lost depend upon good judgment and cleverness. Believers depend upon spiritual discernment. They're not the same. As we grow in God's word, we grow in discernment. And lack of discernment may reveal the presence of ungodly influences. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, there's a story that you probably are all familiar with. The church at Antioch had some people in the church who were doing quite well. Saul was teaching there, along with Barnabas and some other people. And the Spirit said to them, separate to me, for a special calling, these two men, Saul and Barnabas. And they fasted and prayed, and they set them apart, and they sent them off. And that's what set me off in my last church, to talk about spiritual discernment. How did they do that? When's the last time you were in a church, and someone stood up and said, the Spirit of God said, separate to me these two people for a special mission? That's never happened to me. We've actually had people say things, well, I think God wants us to do this. And then we prayed about it and we decided, no, he doesn't want us to do that at all. So how do you discern that? In this particular context anyway, the leadership heard the same exact voice of the Holy Spirit in that story. They all heard the exact same voice. So they all prayed together. Second, the church at Antioch publicly confirmed what God had already determined. Third, this is an effort to get out the good news that is not motivated by persecution or trauma. Up to that point in the church, God was trying to push people out of Jerusalem, constantly pushing them out with persecution. They would go to Samaria and whatever else have you, down to Joppa. But in the end, God said, I want you to take this good news to the whole world. And so he spoke to the people, to the leadership in Antioch, and off they went. And the first missions tour happened with Paul and Barnabas. And the fourth thing that comes out of that story for me is that both Saul and Barnabas were serving in that church, so they were a known quantity. These were not just unknown people who just popped in. They were quite well known. Here's a principle that it's not in your notes, but you might consider this. The will of God in specific matters is clearest to those who obey God's will in general matters first. These people in Antioch were doing what God told them to do. And God just spoke to them. So let me summarize that for you. God's not going to tell me specifically what he wants me to do in this situation if my life generally is not walking in the right direction towards the will of God. And I'm just obeying what he tells me to do. I put it in this terms. If I tell my child to do this and this, this and this and this, and he wants me to give him permission to do this, the answer is going to be no if you're not doing this stuff over here first. So it follows that Paul's talking about this topic in a big sense. He just taps on it a little bit and says, we need to talk about this topic. And Pastor Mark will run you through the grid, as it were. Okay? That encompasses my attitudes and my actions and the following questions. I always ask myself these questions about people who are already in the will of God. First of all, am I serving God and maturing as a believer? If my life is all about me, the answer to that question is no. It needs to be about serving God and maturing as a believer. Secondly, am I under a spiritual authority and heeding the cautions that God places in my life? There are people in my life that God has placed there to put cautions in front of me about stuff I'm wanting to do. A third question, is my love for God my most powerful emotion? When I moved to Alabama, that was in serious conflict. If you're not, you need to pick your team when you cross the border. Okay? Is my love for God the most powerful emotion in my life? Another question, am I faithfully in God's word and obeying it? Do I live with integrity before others and am I pure before God? If I live a private life that's impure, there's no way God's going to speak to me about the specific things he wants me in my life to do. And finally, will the things I value most be in heaven with me someday? Those seven questions just yank me in every which direction. Really, they do. In the Hebrew Old Testament, discernment is the ability to distinguish between moral options, to understand the times, to pursue the right course of action. In the Old Testament, the discerner in the assembly of God was God himself. They cast lots to know what God's will was. Those sacred stones on the vest of the high priest, the Urim, the Thummim. But in the New Testament, that has changed a bit. And they consist of the internal workings of the Holy Spirit in all believers. And secondly, as a gift from God for special situations. In the New Testament, the responsibility for discernment is shifted to the church body that is filled with and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So we live in a great time by comparison. In tackling the issue of spiritual discernment, I always ask three questions. First of all, is God the sovereign of the universe and in control of everything? He is. The answer to that question is absolutely yes. The second question is, does God have a moral will for mankind? No doubt about that. Third question is much more personal. Does God have a specific plan for your life? And let me tag on the end of that, that results in you being happy. I'm not sure about that one. Living in God's will should make me happy, but sometimes what God wants, has planned for my life, doesn't turn out to be a very happy thing. God's word keeps us going in the right direction rather than a specific roadmap that leads us to personal happiness. As a general rule, the principles and teaching on discerning the will of God is in the present tense. I take that to mean that God just tells me where to step next. He never opens the sky up and goes, see where you're going? He never does that to me. Just so that you know how this is all going to end up, let me show you. That has never happened. Ask Joseph. It didn't happen in his life. Ask Moses. It didn't happen in his life. God never tells us what the whole story is going to be. Believers should concern themselves with becoming godly decision makers and doing what they know to be God's will today. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the word sometimes translated happy, or the idea of happiness, comes from a Greek word which is makarios, which actually means in the position of being fortunate, or the fortunate position. So to be unhappy or unblessed, which is the way it's normally translated, means to be in an unfortunate position. Not from your vantage point, but from God's. All right, let's get to this, to the first one in line right here. To be a wise decision maker, we must know God's moral law and obey it intentionally. There's a couple of texts up there. We went through Exodus 20 and Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 48, Jesus' interpretation of the moral law. Here's what A.W. Tozer writes in his little book, How the Lord Leads. Never seek the leading of the Lord concerning an act that is forbidden in the Word of God. I had a lady in my office many years ago. God told me to divorce my husband. What? No, he didn't. I mean, I didn't say that to her, but I wanted to. No, he didn't. It's against God's word. He just wants to divorce our wife. He continues in his quote, never seek the leading of the Lord concerning an act that has been commanded in the scriptures. Well, I've been praying and asking God if I should witness to that person. That has, no. Just do it. He told you to do it. So Tozer picks the two extremes that we sometimes walk to and closes the door completely. Okay. The second thing, pursue wisdom. Wisdom and wise counsel are the marks of godly leadership, and there's all kind of texts in the Bible about that. Good decision makers pursue wisdom by asking God for it, seeking it in God's word, getting the facts that help in making the best choices, checking in with wise counselors who have spiritual insight and personal experience. There's a progression in God's word. First there's knowledge, then there's understanding, then there's wisdom, then there's discernment. I could talk about that for a long time, but we're going to move on to number three. Number three, timing. The best decisions are well-timed. We should always ask the timing question when making decisions. The two great challenges of the timing principle are faith and patience. If I live by faith, I am patient with God, and when I am patient, I am trusting God to time things just right. Three important questions, and you probably should know these. First of all, does God want it done? Number two, does God want it done now? And number three, does God want me to do it now? And if the answer to any one of those is no, then stop. It's just the wrong time. I have a sister who's trying to sell her house. I go, this is just not the right time, dear. She wants to walk off on a different path, et cetera, et cetera. It's just not the right time. Sell your house. Here's the fourth thing on my list. Is it a spiritual opportunity? I use the term spiritually opportunistic. The circumstances of life, from disasters to open doors, present us with challenges. They should be seen as opportunities to advance the gospel. There's a particular story in Acts chapter 16. Paul and his team are trying to go back into Asia Minor. What does it say in that text? And the Spirit resisted them. Not once, but twice. I don't really know what that means. There's no explanation. Were they trying to get in there and the authority threw them out? They got pushed away or whatever? I don't know. But they were resisted. So one night, Paul's sleeping on his sleeping bag on the ground or whatever, and he has a vision. The Macedonian man standing in the vision says, "Come and help us." Within one verse, they all get up and leave, and off they go. There's an open door. I'm sure Paul said those words. There's an open door for us in Macedonia. Let's go over there. Off they went. It was a spiritual opportunity that God presented them because they didn't try to force their way back into Asia Minor. I don't know why they were denied, but they just were denied. Is what's before you a spiritual opportunity? The world talks about seizing an opportunity, but they are talking about advancing a humanly designed agenda. God's word speaks about spiritual opportunities to advance God's agenda. Spiritual opportunities are the most important opportunities and are a door that God sets before us. Here's a thought on that, and then we'll move on to number five. When we bolster our spiritual immune system, our spiritual sensitivities are enhanced, and we can see the hand of God working around us. Think about that. What do I do to take care of my spiritual immune system so that I can see opportunities around me? I would suggest to us that we miss things constantly because we are so clueless spiritually. Let's move on to number five. This is my favorite one, walk by faith. The story of Abraham is just packed full of this topic. I don't have any of this stuff in your notes. The life of Abraham helps me understand what it means to walk by faith. His life teaches me the essentials of walking by faith and therefore how to discern God's will. And I'm going to run through these really fast. First of all, when you hear God, do you obey or do you discuss? There are three responses to God speaking. Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 8, he heard from God, and it just says he got up and left. He moved his entire family, him and his wife, and all of his servants, and all. And he had 318 servants, all of his cattle. They all just got up and left. Instant obedience. The most mature believers, the most discerning believers, always obey instantly. They don't wait around. What's the second possible response? Gideon gives me an insight into that. What happened in Judges chapter 16? Well, you know, I'm not sure how qualified I am. Would you make that fleece wet and that ground dry just to prove it? No problem. You're kidding me. That's easy. He says, well, I need one more confirmation. I never think about that story as putting out the fleece. Because God doesn't want me to put out the fleece. He just wants me to obey. He said, Gideon, you're the guy. Go assemble the army. What? He was freaked out of his mind. You don't want me to do that, do you? Yes, I do. How about making the fleece dry and the ground wet? No problem. But you still have to obey God. So looking around for fleeces is just a way of saying, I don't really want to do this. And the third one is Jonah. I'm not doing that. Get on a boat and go somewhere else. Go to Nineveh. That's a pagan bunch of crazy people. I'm not going over there. He goes the exact opposite direction. God says, you're going whether you like it or not. So off he went. And his story is a challenging story to kind of process through. So obey God when he speaks. Secondly, be still when God is silent. The story of of Abraham, the worst decision he ever made was go down to Egypt. And he was in the middle of a famine. God didn't say a word to him. He told him to come to Canaan. There's a famine here. I got to get out of here. So he goes on to Egypt. The worst decision he ever made. Found Hagar. Started the entire Arab race. The entire and they out of them grew the Islam religion, which hates the Jews to this very day. All that stuff just leaked out of that story. One guy said, "You've heard many times, don't just stand there, do something, when in fact you should just do something and not do something and stand there." Could Abraham hear God say, "Don't do something, just stand there"? And Abraham told his family, "We got to get out of here and do something rather than stand here." Be silent when God is, be still when God is silent is important. Third, battle your fears. Abraham was in a country, and the king's name was Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, I think it is. And he told Abimelech the same lie he told Pharaoh, right? This beautiful woman over here, she's my sister. Abimelech says, "Oh, perfect. She can come in my little harem over here." And guess who God spoke to in that particular moment? He did not speak to Abraham. He spoke to Abimelech. And he said, "If you touch her, you're a dead man. As a matter of fact, you're going to be a dead man. Wasn't my fault. I didn't know she was his wife." So the next day, he chases down Abraham. "Hey, come over here, buddy. You lied to me. Why'd you lie to me?" What did Abraham say? "There was no fear of God in this place." "I didn't think there was any fear of God in this place, so I told you a lie." Fear always walks us in the wrong direction in discerning the will of God. The opposite of faith is fear, and the antidote to fear is love. "In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath," writes E. Stanley Jones. "These are not my native air, but in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air." You were fashioned to walk in faith, not in fear. When you walk in fear, you stop breathing, as it were. Four, be patient as God develops the circumstances. In Genesis 15, Abraham told God, "You know, I'm an old man. Time's running out. Not going to have any more kids. We haven't had any kids so far. My servant Eliezer is going to be your promise to you, to me." No. You need to be patient. "I'm still developing the circumstances." One last little principle, precept right there. Expect God to speak and confirm when more is needed. When God told Abraham, "Go up Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son, your only son," after he was 13, 14 years old, he's thinking, "Man, makes no sense to me whatsoever." And he told Isaac on the way up, "God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." Not until Abraham totally stepped across the line did God say, "Okay." And he stepped in and provided, simply because Abraham obeyed God. Obey God when he speaks. Be still when God is silent. Battle your fear. Be patient as God develops the circumstances. Defer to others as a means of self-control and expect God to speak and confirm. Walking by faith is depending upon the Creator. Walking by sight is depending upon the creature. Simple as all that. Walking by faith is placing your whole weight on God, on His Word. The next one, humble planning. So we just throw out our plans and just wing it. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach either. We are called to humbly anticipate the future by planning with God's will and His desires in mind, and pray for guidance to that end. That includes short-range and long-range plans and goals. In the end, God's will is determinative, yet He calls us to wisely set out plans. The story of Joseph should remind us that planning for the future is always wise. I told someone in the last couple of days, just because things are going well right now doesn't mean that the future has the exact same thing coming your way. Don't live on all of your means. Plan, because things will never be the same as they are right now. They change all the time. It is appropriate to make plans. It's critical that our plans be spiritually focused. It is vital that we pray in and for God's will. It's essential that we accept God's sovereign oversight in whatever we're doing. How about this one? A sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament has much more divine involvement in the life of Israel from the physical outside. Holy Spirit didn't move inside someone to walk in a certain direction. He guided them mostly from the outside. When God came to Abraham, he told him in a dream, just go to Canaan. Well, any particular route you want me to go? No, just get over there. That's the Old Testament. But the New Testament has much more divine involvement in the life of the church from this spiritual inside leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, that creates a problem because one person goes, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to go over here. And someone else says, I think the Holy Spirit wants us to go over there. Well, is everyone listening to the same person? Therefore, my sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is directly related to my... And some people, you know, present themselves as always hearing the Holy Spirit. But here's the primary quality of someone who listens to the Holy Spirit well. I call it, and this is not really technically a word, their yieldability, which means, are they truly surrendered to God's will? Or is there an internal battle going on inside of them between their will and God's will? God does not want me to volunteer. He wants me to surrender. Preferences. Here's something that really is a interesting problem for lots of people. If we believe that God only has one option that leads to happiness, then we grow anxious and waste time deciding. It's a great quote from A.W. Tozer on this particular matter. Except for those things that are specifically commanded or forbidden, it is God's will that we be free and exercise our own intelligent choice. The shepherd will lead the sheep, but he does not wish to decide which tuft of grass the sheep shall nibble from every moment of every day. He's not trying to decide what you have for lunch. He just wants to make sure you get to church on time. He just wants us to go in the right direction. If there are no moral implications, we thank God for the opportunities and exercise good judgment. Simple as all that. I find a great deal of comfort in that. God does not want to control how I decided which tie to wear this morning. He really could care less. You might care, but he didn't. Okay? The last one, resist the predetermined goal. Give the final determination to God and decide to live faithfully before God today. Here's what I mean by that. If you have a certain goal in mind or a certain end in mind, you will sophisticatedly manipulate the process. So you get what you want in the end. This is not of God. You know, I think about it this way. You wrap your knuckles and your hands around this final product of what it should look like, and you're not going to let go. Your knuckles are turning white because you're hanging on so tight. And God says, let loose of that, Mark. Stop doing that. I have something better for you. Let go of that nonsense. Let go of that particular defined future that you have in mind. I had to let go two times in my life. Well, he pried my hands from around those things. That's not what I have in mind for you. I have a different will. Paul's praying this way towards this church. I pray for that each of us become godly decision makers. I pray that you become godly decision makers that follow a process and give God the glory for however it ends. I pray that our church make godly decisions, filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here's the second thing that Paul prays about for these people, so that your lifestyle is that walks in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. He prays what they should look like. And he bottles it up in a couple of phrases. First of all, bearing fruit. I want my life to walk in such a way so that my life bears fruit. What does that mean? It means that people hear the Lord and have an opportunity to become new believers. My share, my testimony. It can mean that I become a generous person who give of my resources to the work of God. It can mean that I just praise God through my life and my lifestyle, and everybody around me knows it. I live in a manner that pleases God, and the character of Christ is in me. This fruit is a result of union with Christ and submission to divine wisdom. That's an important piece to the puzzle. Is there fruit coming from my life? I had a guy ask me one time, can you be faithful and not fruitful? Why did you have to ask that question? It's not possible to be fruitful and not faithful. But we think we can be faithful and not fruitful. No. Second, growing in knowledge of God. He says that in there. In a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Once again, he uses that word epinosis, a full, complete understanding of God. I take that to mean this. Everybody standing in the pulpit right here is a theologian, and everybody sitting in the pew is a theologian. Everybody has to make a project out of getting to know God. I do it all day long sometimes during the course of the week, but we should all think about becoming theologians, if you want to use a small t, on purpose, to know God. Paul's praying to that end. I want you people in Colossae over there who are surrounded by all these crazy ideas to become knowers of God. The third one is strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The opening phrase of this verse could be translated, strengthened by God with the greatest strength imaginable from his powerful glory, writes one commentator. Why is that strengthening necessary and important? Paul states, for all endurance and patience with joy. This strength for the journey is so that these believers can patiently endure the challenges that confront them with joy. Storing up strength for what is coming is something we rarely do. If we don't do this, we will go from patient endurance to joylessness and even depression. We find two Greek words that are closely aligned. The first one relates to circumstances, and the second one relates to people. Go back to the text just for a moment. For all endurance, and that means circumstances, enduring the situation of life that you have no control over. And what's the second word say? It says patience with joy. What's patience? Dealing with people. So he's talking about circumstances and people, both who can just kind of wear us out sometimes. And finally, giving thanks to God, to the Father, at the very end of that verse. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Beginning of verse 12. The third thing that Paul prays, so he wants them to produce fruit and so forth and grow up and be worthy of what God has given to them. The second, third thing he prays for, that they remember the source of their redemption. And that's found in verses 13 and 14. Look in verse 12, qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. Qualified is from a Greek word which means that God has done something that we could not do. Go back to verse 12 right there. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. My grandfather, saint that he was, he had five sons and 22 grandkids. So he took the will, and he divided it into six pieces. 1/6 for each one of the sons, and 1/6 for the 22 grandchildren. And I'm thinking, oh, that's really cool. Well, it didn't turn out to be a big pile of whatever, but it was nonetheless his way of including me in the inheritance. And I remember one time calling the bank, I'd like to change how you guys invest this money. And they said to me, who are you? You have no say-so in how this is passed out or what you get here. Well, my grandfather directed me to give you a call about this matter. We don't care. We already have a document that says you're inherited and you get it this particular way. Oh, okay. I don't agree with your investment policy or whatever else. They could care less what I think. That's what's going on in this text right here. You know what? I'm in the inheritance. I qualified for it. And the person who put me there, he could care less what I think about it. It's all mine. He's going to give it to me the way he wants to give it to me. That's what's going on in this particular text right here. Go back to verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share. Put Mark's name on that list. Okay, I'm in. That's what it means. I got put on the list. I don't contribute to it. I can't modify it. I can't shift it around. It's just something God gave to me, and he qualified me. I didn't qualify for it. It's an interesting statement. And look in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Powerful Greek words. I'm going to keep moving here because we're pretty close to out of time. Let's draw some conclusions. So when do we pray? Paul gives the answer when he heard. Look in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So when do we pray for people? When we hear about it. That's why when something's going on in your life and you don't tell us about it, you're killing me. Let us know. Tell us about it so we can pray for you. Paul said, as soon as I heard what I heard from Epaphras and Onesimus, wow, we got to pray for these people now. So when do we pray for people? When we hear. I had my first pastor I worked under on staff, he had a habit. Someone says, Pastor, would you pray for me? And there's a line of 10 people behind him waiting to go out the door, shake hands with the preacher, something we don't ever do anymore. But he said, well, how about if we pray right now? You stop right there and for the next 3 minutes pray with somebody. And we're all going, come on, get the line moving. We got to get out to lunch. You know, he did it. He didn't care if there was a line of 50 people back there. He took those words honestly. Just pray for people now. I try to make it a habit. I don't always do it, but I try to make it a habit. If someone's talking to me on the phone about an issue, well, let's just pray about that. That's a good habit to be in. Trust me. No one's ever said, nah, I don't have time for that. Ever. No one's ever said that to me. Paul gives the answer when he heard, and he never stopped. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, I especially need prayers because I am traveling across, quote unquote, a plane called ease, unquote. Everything without and many things within are marvelously well at present. So pray for me. Something bad's on its way. As it were, okay? The second thing I learned, how did Paul pray for these believers? And verses 10 through 14 kind of unpack all that. We just walk through it. Let's check it out. He prayed for three things specifically. First, knowledge of God's will. So, I told my son, I said, you know, my dad had the same job for 38 straight years. No promotions, no demotions. He had the same exact job. I've had three different jobs. I said, son, you could have seven in your lifetime. They predict that the average millennial will have seven different jobs, and they will be retrained for each one of them. Wow. How unstable does that feel? So first, learn God's will for your life and listen and follow some principles and precepts. The second thing that he prayed for that they walk worthy of the Lord. And you should know by now what that means. I take that to mean that those that we love make wise choices and honor God in all that they say and do. Keep praying for me for that matter. I want to walk worthy before God. The number of people who are falling away from ministry because of moral failure, financial indiscretion, is stacking up. It's stacking up. Number three, that they remember the source of their redemption. That's why I did our Lord's Supper the way I did this morning. Just remember how you got here and be grateful to God for what happened in that regard. Paul never forgot who he was before Christ and how he got there. The last part is, what was Paul most thankful for as he prayed? I just mentioned it. How did I ever get in? I was an opponent of the gospel from the day I heard about it. I fought and I put Christians in jail, and yet I still got in on this deal. How is that even possible? Listen to what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, and I'll close with this. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent jerk, opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with, I got buried in a wave of God's grace. Literally, I got buried in a wave of God's grace. Overflowed with me, for me, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And guess what? I'm the worst of them all, he says. This is Paul reflecting on what he got out of being in Christ. Don't ever stop doing that. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Oh, by the way, to the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's read the text and we'll close. We'll pray. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. How did I ever get in? Father, thank you for your word, the work of the Father in our behalf and each one of our behalves, and in the behalf of Paul and the believers in Colossae. Someday we'll meet them. What a journey to faith. What a gift of salvation. What a call to hear the voice of God and walk in your will. I pray, Lord, that you will help us know your will and instantly obey it. Not like Gideon or Jonah, but instantly obey it. I pray that we'll walk worthy of the call you place in our life as your children, and we will never forget what it took to save us, redeemed and forgiven into eternity. We will be secure in heaven, and you will never bring up our past. Oh my goodness, that's good news by itself. I just pray that we'll each remember how blessed we are in a position of being inherited. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.